want to talk for a minute about progress and setbacks. So progress, this idea that we do something to get closer to a goal, and a setback is when we slip back farther from a goal. So help me out with this. When do we experience a mixture of progress and setbacks? Do you ever experience that? If you do, what might be a category in life where you say, here's how I experience progress and setbacks? When you learn to play golf. Yeah, very obvious, progress and setbacks. Yep, every now and then, for me, it's more setbacks than progress. But yeah, other things, where do you experience it? Yeah. Sure. Yep. Yeah, and progress, yeah, and setbacks. Yes, very, very real for us. Yes, yes, exercise routine. I understand that. Well, this is going to be so good. And then I start doing it. The idea was better than the reality. Progress and setbacks. When else? What was that? Grants. Yeah, yeah, so definitely. And again, I've experienced more setbacks than progress. But yeah, we experience in progress and things, setbacks. What else? Raising kids, yeah. Yeah, and I'm thinking broadly in relationships. I experienced progress and a setback. And okay, we're doing better, and oh no, what happened? And so, yeah, keep going back and forth. What else? Research, yes. Yeah. Yeah, I know that one well too. So yeah, in the work that we do, and you know, whatever kinds of work that we do, we find this progress and setback in keeping a good job, progress and setback, right? In our studies. How might this happen in trying to know and please God? Do you ever experience progress and setbacks there? What's that look like? Quiet time. Yeah, we say, you know what, I'm going to spend time each day in prayer, in reading the Bible. And yeah, it's kind of like the exercise routine. Oh, this is going to go really well. And then, boy, I'm tired that next morning, and maybe I'll wait till tomorrow. Maybe I'll find it. Yeah, when else might it happen?
Being a good ambassador for the Lord.
Sure. Sure, wanting to be a good ambassador, to be a good witness to the work of God. I feel like, ah, I made some progress, and now, wow, I messed up. And yeah, so progress and setback. Fellowship, yeah, yeah. Yep, relationships with people, yeah. What was that? Yeah, so what we can do with other people, sometimes we claim we're listening, but really we're just thinking and waiting till our chance to speak. I can do that with God as well. I'm not actually listening for his advice. I'm waiting till he says something that fits what I would like. Yeah, so progress and setback in that. What can happen, and just think about this for a second, what can happen in our souls when we experience this mixture of progress and setback? And I think you might be able to track it. It depends upon personality and experience. But sometimes we say, that's okay, I can do this again. And then it slowly, and sometimes faster than other times, turns into kind of a despair that says, I'll just never be able to do this. And I think it's a very real thing, even in our trying to please God. That sometimes we just say, I've tried, and I just can't be what I know I'm supposed to be here. And it can lead to a real questioning, a real doubt, a real struggle, or just this determination, I'm going to accomplish this, but we run low on strength. I want to pray as we start, and I want to pray to ask that God would bring assurance of the work of Christ this morning. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that we've sung about and prayed about this morning. We thank you for your kindness to us. And even in that, Father, we sometimes experience such setbacks in trying to follow you and trying to please you. And Father, we get discouraged. And I'm certain among us this morning, we have the whole range of people who have a small sense of a setback, and others who think maybe I just can't do this. And Father, I ask that you would speak. That by your Spirit, you would do your work in our hearts today. We ask that you would assure us of the work that Christ has done, that you would bring us to a deeper realization of the hope that is ours because of him. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. The title today, Once for All, and you'll want to have a Bible in front of you, and we'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. If you get one of the Bibles that's being passed out, there should be a bookmark that gets you to the right place. But we're in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and Once for All. Let me just say a word about what we're doing this week and the next couple of weeks. We're looking toward Easter. So Easter, I'll start at the bottom of this list. So Easter is 2 weeks from today. In the Orthodox Church, it's 3 weeks from today. Different parts of the church adjust the calendar differently, and it's like Spring Festival in that it's based upon a lunar calendar, so it's a different time each year. But we look toward that 2 weeks from today, when Jesus came to life again. When you back up, as Li Hua noted, we will have our celebration of Good Friday, of Jesus, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And so we'll have a service together here. Backing up the night before that, Maundy Thursday is something we don't have a formal celebration in our church, but many churches in the world do. This is a celebration of the day of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, and in particular when he washed their feet. He said, I want to show you love, even when I'm about to die. I want to show you a way to love each other. And he says, I want you to follow this example. And it's not wrong to literally wash feet, but clearly he was talking about a broader aspect of what does it mean to care for each other. And then we back up then to next Sunday, which is Palm Sunday. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, great praise, and yet he knew he was going to die. And so it's a challenging day of a mixture of things, getting the praise he deserves, and yet knowing he was going to the very place where he would die. And so we often, usually on the first Sunday of the month, we celebrate Lord's Supper together, celebrate communion. We're going to wait this month until Good Friday and combine that with the remembrance of the Last Supper that Jesus had on that Thursday. So we're not celebrating it today, but we're turning our attention toward leading up to the significance of Easter. And that's what's led us to where we are in Hebrews today. Let me say a few words about the letter to the Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians, and it seems that for these Jewish Christians, it was more challenging than they thought it would be. They had been involved in the Jewish community and worship, and all these things were very rich and wonderful for them in Judaism. And then they encountered Christianity, and they say, wow, this is the fulfillment. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And yet it seems some of them thought, but you know, there were some really neat things back here in Judaism of the celebrations together and the meals together and the sacrifices that were a big part of what it meant to be together as a people. And they were tempted to go back to the Jewish religious actions. And it does seem they were especially tempted to go back to the offerings of these sacrifices of the animals who were killed, not only to bring life, but to be part of a celebration because they would eat portions of these sacrifices. And so there are wonderful, rich things that were part of this, and they wanted to go back to it. And the author, a key idea in the book, is he shows how Jesus Christ and his work is the fulfillment of all of these old covenant practices. So this old covenant of a statement of how what it takes to be right with God involves these religious practices of offering animal sacrifices. The new covenant saying that's done. And yet the people wanted to go back. And so the author says, the new covenant is far superior. It is a better thing. And we're going to step into seeing that today. What he says is what was before was a foreshadow. The substance, he says, is now. The substance is in Jesus. That was a hint that was showing what was coming. But it wasn't the real thing. And in some ways, they had to develop a taste for the real thing when they were tempted to go back. To make sense of this passage, I need to just set the scene a little bit and to express the idea that God has taught us that our problem in life is worse than we think. So let me ask you this question, very simple. What happens to darkness when you turn on a light? It goes away. Well, literally, it doesn't go anywhere, right? What is darkness? It's just the absence of light. So you turn on light and the darkness is just gone. What happens to paper when it enters a flame? Just gets burned up, right? A term that's sometimes used is consumed. It's swallowed up. Key teaching in the Bible from the very beginning is that what is holy consumes or swallows what is unclean. And it's not as though there's something wrong with holiness to do that. It's like turning on a light, and it's just not possible for darkness to be there anymore. And so holiness consumes or swallows up what is unclean, like light swallowing up the darkness. So the statement a little bit further into the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at, but it describes God this way. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, or perhaps consumed is a similar idea, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And again, not in a bad way where God says, I'm going to consume things because I want to eat them up. It's his holiness. It's the nature of light that when you turn it on, the darkness can't be there. What is holy consumes what is unclean, and God is perfectly holy, intensely holy. A description from the prophet Isaiah, who saw this, says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I want to stop on that image for a second. The train is just the very edge of his robe. It says, God is so great that only the little edge of his robe can fit into the temple. Right? The angels who see this call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The way the angels said God's holiness is beyond comprehension is they just repeated the word three times. They say, holy, holy, holy. God is so holy. Only the edge of his robe fills the temple. The whole earth is filled with God. Even in saying the holiness of God, the temple shook. God is perfectly, intensely holy. That a way that helps me to think about it is just imagine the light from the sun. What space in our solar system is covered by the light from the sun, right? It's just going out everywhere. I think it's a bright day when I go outside and look up and see the sun. And I'm one tiny speck, right? The light, the intensity from the sun, and God is so great, so much greater. His holiness is beyond comprehension. God is perfectly, intensely holy, and yet holiness consumes what is unclean. So what does it mean to be unclean? Well, when the Apostle Peter encountered Jesus, this is a statement of Jesus as he was teaching people, they thought uncleanness was outside them. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. So it's not, normally I think I'm unclean when I touch a doorknob that people have touched, right? I think I'm unclean when I've done something that I encounter something unclean. That's where the unclean things come from. She says, no, the trouble is not what's outside. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, all these evils come from inside and defile a person. And to slow down for a second, sexual immorality says, this is something that comes from inside us, and it's both activity and thoughts. And when it doesn't match God's standard, which he says, my standard is very clear, and yet when there are things in me that don't match that standard, in action or in my heart, he says, that makes you unclean, that defiles you. Theft, sometimes it's literally stealing things, but sometimes, as we know in the academic world, it's taking credit for something somebody else said. Right? It's turning in somebody else's work as though it were mine. It's getting praise that somebody else deserves. Right? Murder, which it's easy to think, oh, I don't commit murder, but Jesus said, you know, when you have hatred in your heart, when you want bad things to happen to other people, he says that's like being guilty of murder. Adultery, says, when this happens in your heart, you're as guilty in some sense as if you have done it. Greed, When you say, I need more money, I need more things, and other people have it, and I'm upset they have what I want. When that's in our heart, he says, you're unclean. And the list goes on, right? It's easy to see when there's arrogance in my heart when I say, you know what? I actually am better than other people. I see things better than other people. And I look down on them. When there's that in my heart, he says, that makes you unclean. He says, all these evils come from inside us so that, in reality, temptations reveal what's in me. They don't create it. My trouble is not that I get exposed to temptations that create uncleanness in me. I encounter temptations that bring out what is already there. And so the challenge we have is that uncleanness is in the brokenness in all of our hearts. Right? So we've got this reality that holiness consumes what is unclean, and God is intensely holy. And for all of us, our hearts are unclean. They're not as bad as they could be, but there is no part in my heart that is untouched by these evils. There's no part in my heart that is untouched by this. And so therefore, we're in trouble. So one way that people approach this is to try to come up with a safe distance from God. Right? Imagine a very cold night and a very hot fire. And you try to figure out, how close to this fire am I going to get? You know, you get too close and you get burned. You get too far away. And so you say, let's find that safe spot. And so this is where Peter encountered Jesus once. Simon Peter saw Jesus do a miracle. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And I've read this so long and I thought, why does he want Jesus to leave? A miracle. This is great. I would like more miracles. I want to see this again. But Peter understood those first three points. He says, I'm an unclean person. And when I encounter the holy, I'm in trouble. And so he says, I've got to create a safe distance. I've got to step away from this holy person. Because holiness consumes what is unclean. And in reality, the Bible is full of this. You know the story of Adam and Eve? God puts them into this perfect place, this garden. And God says, I'm going to walk in that garden with you. And then they choose to break the relationship and say, we'd like to follow our own ways. And God says, if you stay in my holy place, you're going to die. And so out of mercy, he sends them out. He says, you can't be in my presence, because if you're in my presence, you'll die, because holiness consumes the unclean. So God sends them out. It's the same thing that happens in the Holy Land, in this place that God says, this is a land that I claim for my own, for a special presence, and it's a holy place. And he says, when people do what is unclean, in that place, when they harm each other, when they're arrogant, when they go their own way, he says either they have to leave or they die, because that's what holiness does. And so God sent the people out of the land, and he brought his people in and said, guess what? Same thing for you. And he said, either be holy or you'll die, or you'd better leave. And so he sent them out. The people who stayed died, and the others he sent them out. And so then the temple itself, God says, I'm going to bring my holy presence and put it right in the midst of you. But you know what? You can't handle it because you're unclean. And so then what God does is he sets up barriers around his holiness. He puts these thick curtains around them and these rules about who can come close, because he says, if you enter my holy of holies, unclean, you will die. And you're all unclean. And so this horrible trouble that we try to get this safe distance from God, and yet God is life and light. In the garden is the place to have the holiness of God, which is the light and life of God. Apart from him is only death and darkness. And so we're caught. We want to be near him to have life and light, but his holiness consumes our uncleanness. And so we try to find a safe distance, but in reality, being distant from God is to begin to die. Right? Because he is life. And so we say, well, I'll just stay away from him. Then on that day, we begin to die. The distance between us and God kills us. And so in the old covenant, God said, I will give you sacrifices. Sacrifices that will begin to give you a way to wash away the sin. And so here we step into the thinking from Hebrews 10. We'll just walk through this passage, a couple of verses here. So Hebrews 10, the heading is Christ's sacrifice once for all. We'll look at these first four verses. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And so let me stop there for a second. The law gave sacrifices. The law said, when you are unclean, offer an animal, a pure animal, as a sacrifice, and this will wash you clean. And so this is the model that God had set up. He says, you offer these sacrifices, and that will do it. But the writer wants to say it never really did it. That offering these same things over and over again didn't help bring the cleanness that it took to be in the presence of God. So back again to Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have been stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It says, these sacrifices, they offered them over and over again. They could not accomplish what the people wanted them to do. In fact, he says they became a reminder. Now for them, for the people who are receiving this letter, they lived with this memory of these sacrifices that seemed so valuable. I don't. Many of us don't have that experience. Some of us do have the experience of offering sacrifices to try to accomplish some spiritual good. I think for many of us, we do other things. The equivalent, sometimes, I think, of saying, well, if I offer the sacrifice, it'll make me better, is I try to be a better person. I set a New Year's resolution for Spring Festival or in January, whenever it is, but I say, I'm going to be better. I'm going to be kinder to people now. I feel bad about how I've been, so if I can try to be a better person, maybe that will help deal with this guilt that I have. Sometimes we think, if I just say I'm sorry more often, if I tell God how deeply sorry I am, I'm going to do more good. If I get myself to feel more bad, right, more guilt, if I can feel this more, maybe that will get rid of this for me. And sometimes we do the opposite. Just stop feeling guilty. Stop apologizing. Stop being ashamed. Just stop it. It'll somehow be better if you can just deny this. And then what we sometimes do, and this looks so good in the church, we say, you know what I really need to do to be worthy for God's presence is I better pray more. I'll read my Bible more. You know, I'm going to get an accountability partner to make sure that I read and that I pray, because then God will see me and accept me. All these things that we try to do, and I think they do exactly what the sacrifices did. They make my sin clear to me. Every time I say, you know what, this time it's going to be better, I dig deeper into me and realize the problem is deeper and worse than I thought. These things that I think will make me better so God will accept me actually reinforce that our efforts to become clean are never enough. They just can never do it. The sacrifices could not do that. And that's what the author wants us to see. And so I want to dig deeper into that. Our efforts to become clean are never enough. Many of our efforts are good things in themselves. It is good to get an accountability partner and say, I want to stop that and I want to pray more. And those are good things in themselves, but they're never enough. Right? They cannot clear our consciences. None of this stuff can do that. And they cannot make us holy enough to approach God. The sacrifices couldn't, and all these other things that we try to do that seem so good can never clear our consciences and make us holy enough to approach God. And so now I just want to tell you what we're going to read starting verse 5, but Jesus came to do by the Father's will what nothing else could do, and he has made us holy already. Once for all, he's done something completely different. So look at verse 5. It's an offering. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in your scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire. Nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus came to do what nothing else could do. And he says, he has already accomplished making you holy once and for all. He's done what the law could not do. He's done what nothing else can do, but he has done it in his sacrifice once and for all. And just in case we missed it, the author says it again. So verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You might want to think about what the paraphrase would be for you. That says, day after day, this is what I do with my guilt. Day after day, this is what I try to do to make myself feel like God will accept me. Day after day, I do these religious things. Day after day, I try to serve in this way. I try to stop thinking about those things. Day after day, we do these things. And in that paraphrase, it says, day after day, we stand and do our best. Again and again, we do the same thing, which can never take away sins. But then he says, here again, this is what Jesus has done. So verse 12. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See what he says? He has done what nothing else could do. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are covered by it, those who are part of his family and receiving this. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. And he sat down. We never do until we give up. We keep working, and finally we give up, and that's the only time we sit down. Jesus sat down because the work was done, and he sat down in the position of authority. He says, I've done it. I did your will. Salvation has been accomplished. By one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so then the author wants us to better understand what all this means. So look at verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. What Jesus accomplished is beyond comprehension. It's an amazing thing that he fully did what nothing else could ever do. And the writer highlights two more things. He says Jesus Christ has brought full forgiveness. No more memory of sin and shame. And I love the two of the images the Bible uses. One is washed as white as snow. Right? Dark is the stain that I cannot hide. We sang that today. The things that we say, I wish I could get rid of this in my past. I wish I could forget this, but it keeps haunting me. I wish it would go away. And the only way that we have to make something that is stained like that clean again is to destroy the garment. Right? We scrub until we've destroyed the garment itself. And yet, we're told because of what Jesus has done, we are washed as white as snow. And I love the expression, he's taken our sin as far as, east is from west. Right? He says, you can't imagine how far away. He has taken all of this that you wish you could get rid of, and he's taken it as far away from you as possible. Jesus accomplished what nothing else can, and that is full forgiveness, so that the memory of it is gone. It's an amazing thing that he offers, and he says he's done that once for all. And not only that, we're told that he says, I will write my laws in their hearts, I will write them on your minds. And not only is he taken sin away, he says, through this I have transformed hearts. I have changed hearts so that the holy presence of God can live there, so the Holy Spirit can live within us. Not because we become holy enough, but because we've been washed in the sacrifice of Jesus. I think this logic is so important because sometimes I want the problem to be a smaller problem because then maybe I can solve it. But the problem is a true problem to us. Holiness consumes. It consumes whatever is unclean. God is perfect in holiness, and every part of me is unclean. Keeping a safe distance doesn't do it. doesn't do it. Everything else we try cannot do it. But here we see that Jesus' death and resurrection has entirely completed the impossible work of salvation for those who trust him. It has entirely completed this work that otherwise was impossible. That otherwise there's no way for you and I to be able to approach God. He has accomplished it completely and forever. And so we come to the drawing. And you might notice when they had to add tables to accommodate all the people who were there, shape of the table becomes a cross. Right? This is the statement that Jesus says, you are, if you are in Christ, you are already seated there. We don't fully experience it yet, but we have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Our place is there. And we just don't have the eyes yet to see it. We're not fully experiencing it. But Jesus Christ did what nothing else could ever do. He provided a welcome into God's holy presence. Not just saying, I'll let you come, but you're on probation. Better be careful. I welcome you. A welcome that is perfectly secure and filled with God's love, entirely as a gift to those who trust in Christ. So what the author tells us, this is what he has done. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever, saying, you are now welcomed at this table forever. An amazing thing that we see there in the temptation of the people is, let's go back to the sacrifices. He says, don't do that. We say, let's go back to trying harder. Let's go back to apologizing. Let's go back to trying to stop doing the things we're ashamed of. He says, don't put your hope there. Put your hope in the work of Christ that he has done by one sacrifice forever. So what do? First of all, I think it's so critical to have a holy fear of the holiness of God. If you are in Christ, bow in awe at his greatness and the wonder of our welcome into his presence. Sometimes I try to reduce the greatness of God because then I think maybe I could be there. But don't do that. Recognize the greatness of God that cannot tolerate anything that is unclean. And in that, rejoice in the fact that in Christ, now we are welcomed as loved children in that presence, clothed in the righteousness of his perfect Son. If you've not yet put your trust in Christ, please, please turn to him. This is where the hope is. God alone is light and life. And the reality is, we can only come through Jesus Christ because nothing else can make us clean. And it's an offer given to us, and this is why it's so important. As we're together, we gather in the name of Christ because he's our only hope. Right? And we want to make sure that we tell people about the work of Jesus. So we need the only hope. Nothing else will accomplish the very thing we desperately need. So we need to grow in a holy fear for the holiness of God. And then we need to delight in our deep and perfect rest in Christ. So I say, if you're in Christ, stop trying to earn God's approval or love or acceptance. It never works. It never did. It never will. And if you're in Christ, you already have this welcome. It's been accomplished forever. Know that God delights in his people in Christ because of his love through Jesus Christ. Jesus came not to prevent God's wrath, but to enact God's grace. Right? He came to express the will of the Father that says, I want you saved. And Jesus came to live that out. The same love of Jesus is the love of God the Father for those who are in Christ. He delights in his people. And that's what he longs for us to accept. And yet, sometimes we feel unworthy. And so I want to just give you three lines. When you feel unworthy of God's love, when you say these three things, first of all, say, well, of course. Of course I'm unworthy. That's the point. I am not worthy of this, but I'm covered by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever. And he is more than worthy enough. And he has rescued me. So there's an image that sometimes people talk about when we die and we approach heaven. And it's just a helpful story told. It's not real. But imagine walking up to the gates of heaven and being asked, so why should we let you in? And sometimes I wonder, well, what would I say? Well, I think the words that we say each day are the words that we ought to say there. Of course, I'm not worthy to come in. But I'm covered by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you check the records, he's more than worthy enough. Right? He is more than worthy enough, and he has rescued me. We need to delight in our deep and perfect rest in Christ. And then joyfully pursue godlikeness. So the image that helps me in this is imagine children who are deeply loved, who want nothing more in the world than to be like their parents. Right? So like loved children who want to become more like their parents is a way to delight in their goodness. They say, wow, I want to be like mom. I want to be like dad because they're great people and they love me and I want to be like them. Not, oh no, if I'm not good enough, they're going to kick me out of the house. Right? It's their love for me. I want to become like them. I want to delight in their goodness. And so his guaranteed love and transformation of our hearts motivate us to grow within that love. So this is not saying the right thing to do is to rest and say, oh, good, I don't have to try to do anything. There is a wonderfully good kind of striving to become like God that flows from love, that flows from thankfulness, that flows from the transformation of God in our hearts. Jesus' work is completely done. We have not yet fully experienced it, but that day will come. And what a joy that will be. Jesus' death and resurrection has entirely completed this impossible work. Nothing else could. But it's completed this work of salvation for those who trust in him. And so we long to have a holy fear of God's holy presence, to delight in our deep and perfect rest in God, and to joyfully pursue God-likeness because of his goodness. What I'd like to do is to take a few minutes now and in prayer and in silence. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to open up a time just for reflection, for pondering these things. And I'm going to open up by praying for us the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians when he prayed that we would grasp the immensity of the love of God for us, that we would enter into this perfect rest that is ours in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read this and open up a time of silence. I'll leave it on the screen. And then in a couple of minutes, I'm also going to read the statements from Romans 8, where Paul says, if God loves us like this, what could ever separate us from it? My prayer, my hope is that what Paul says would be true for us. Let me read this. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I invite you to pray in silence, listen to God, and receive his love.